We are in the book of Romans. It's been a while, I know. And Romans chapter 11 is the concluding section of this great defense, if you will, of God's faithfulness. Romans 9, 10, and 11. And here Paul is dealing both personally, but also theologically with the issue of God's faithfulness to Israel. And this is personal to him because he is an Israelite. And even as he sees God's grace in his own life, saving him from darkness, he also sees the fact, the reality, that most of his people have rejected their Messiah. And in dealing with that, you deal with this great issue of God's covenant that he made, that was an eternal covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. How can God be faithful if his own people reject him? And even as we come to this Christmas time, we know that Christmas is not just one day or one event, but we know that Christmas is all our lives. And it is not just the birth of Jesus Christ, but it is the fact, as we sang in one of our carols even, that he came to give himself as an offering for sinners. And the whole story is that Jesus Christ died and was risen, and he is now at the right hand of the Father interceding for his people. And that's what the entrance of the Son of Man into this world means. But it can also be a time, I think, of great frustration as we look around at the world and as we think about maybe even our own loved ones rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you open the newspaper day after day after day, I don't know if you've gotten fed up, but I'm getting fed up of just the moaning and the groaning and the whining, even from non-Christians, about just how bad this world is. And after a while, it almost begins to influence me, doesn't it? Doesn't it begin to influence you? Where you even begin to say, God, are you faithful? Because you're listening so much to the lies of this world that you begin to wonder if God is faithful. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. I'm not able to get this on the screen. I'm sorry, so you're just going to have to listen to me. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. It says this as a prophecy. Because lawlessness will increase in the last days, more and more evil will increase. You open up the newspaper, you can see that, right? But it says this, people's love will grow cold. And you can see that in the world, right? There's a sense of, overall, once in a while there's some laughter, but there's a sense of bitterness in the world. And it begins to influence the church. Verse 13 of Matthew 24, Jesus says these words, but he says, but the one who endures to the end, who even in the midst of fire, even in the midst of calamity, even in the midst of trials, endures, he will be saved. And so life is a battle of grasping on to the truth of the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of great uncertainty, isn't it? And that, brothers and sisters, is the very theological problem that Paul is dealing with as he looks at his people, as he looks at Israel and them rejecting Christ. He says, God is faithful. And he's able to shout that through calamity. Brothers and sisters, it is not as important to say that God is faithful when times are good. It is more important to say that God is faithful when times are dark. Because that's when it's more true and when it's more needed. And that's Paul's defense here. He's saying, even as I deal with the gospel of God, I don't want you to ever, ever think for a minute that there is a time in the Christian life when you can lose hope and you can start complaining. That is sin. God is faithful. Now, one of the greatest enemies to faith is doubt, isn't it? And what is our normal response to trials? It's doubt. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. And they will follow after their own lusts. In fact, you know, really all of this mocking of God and his faithfulness is an excuse to say, let's sin. Haven't you heard that? Well, let's party. God isn't real. God isn't faithful. This is what the world says. But I dare say, brothers and sisters, that sometimes I hear that in the church as well. Maybe we don't go so far as to blaspheme God, but we are complainers. We are those that begin to paint a picture as if God doesn't exist. We're not maybe theological atheists, but we're practical atheists. And as you look at the nation of Israel, you know, this is why this is so important. Despite great rebellion against God, despite great enmity against God, the very Messiah they rejected, they endorsed his crucifixion. I won't say they were the only ones that are responsible. We're all responsible, but they endorsed his crucifixion. Despite their temple being destroyed and Jesus prophesying that that would happen, instead of turning to him, they scattered among the nations. In recent times even, we have seen them growing. Some of you have been to Israel in their animosity towards Jesus Christ. I was there in Israel and I was with a church of believers, completed Jews, and they were saying the people that persecute us the most are the Jews, our own people. We put out flyers for our church and in 10 minutes they tear them down because they hate the worship of Jesus Christ. Now, despite all of these things, you can see that Israel is the only nation that after 3,000 years is still around. Even a non-Christian historian, Charles Krauthammer, who's a Jew actually, he said this, Israel is the very embodiment of continuity. It is the only nation on the earth that inhabits the same land, bears the same name, speaks the same language, and worships the same God that it did 3,000 years ago. Now he's an unbeliever and he's saying these things. You dig the soil and you find pottery from David's times. Coins from Bar Koba. 2,000-year-old scrolls written in a script remarkably similar to what you see on a Coca-Cola can. And that's not an indication of their faithfulness. You see what's going on here? This is what Paul is bringing out. Is that even as you look at the dark rebellion and hatred of this nation towards God, they still exist. You know why? Because God is faithful. And this is what you got to shout across your calamities. This is what you got to shout across your trials. See, this is not just a theological knot for Paul. This is very personal for him. This is very necessary for him. To shout across this issue, God is faithful. And so, Israel will be saved. And so my text for you this morning in Romans chapter 11, I'm going to try and see if I can get back on the screen. I don't think it's working. Is God's faithfulness to unfaithful Israel. Just hold on to that thought, okay? God's faithfulness to unfaithful Israel. And what happens, brothers and sisters, is we look sometimes at the second part and we lose hope. We look at unfaithfulness in my own heart, maybe in people around you, and you begin to be a hopeless person, right? But we forget that God's faithfulness is always greater than the unfaithfulness of the sinner. And especially when it comes, hey, looks like we've got some action here. When it comes to God's working with Israel. Psalm 43 verse 5. This is the kind of conversation I think that Paul wants us to have with our own hearts. Have you ever talked to your own heart? Psalm 43 verse 5. God says this to us, David reminds us, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Are you despairing this morning? Are you disturbed this morning? Because you look at all the negative things around you. And look at this. He doesn't say your trials will go away. This is what he says, Psalm 43 verse 5. Hope in God. He doesn't say your trials will go away. He doesn't say your situation will be solved. But he says this, hope in God. For I shall again praise him. And the greatest songs that Christians sing are songs in the night, aren't they? You know, the greatest hymns that have been written are written by suffering people. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Romans chapter 11 and verses 23 to 27. Is everything okay? All right, thank you. Romans chapter 11, let's read the Word of God and follow along with me as we think about God's faithfulness to unfaithful Israel. Romans 11 and verses 23 through 27. And they also, this is speaking of Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You see Paul's argument? Then he goes on to say this in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, and he's speaking very personally and lovingly to us, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise. See, this is a practical issue. You will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, this is one of the most debated sentences in the Bible. And so, all Israel will be saved. It seems clear, right? But people still debate this. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, verse 26. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, as you're looking at a lot of issues in this passage, the key in this passage is not to look at Israel. See, that's where you lose hope. When you look at your circumstances, when you look at sin around you, you become a whiner. But when you look at God, you can become an anchor even to others suffering around you in the midst of trials. So we want to look at God in this passage, you see. There is much about Israel. But ultimately, Israel is only significant. And I hope you get this as you read the Bible. Israel is not significant because they are special in themselves. Israel is only significant because God has attached His covenant and His promise to them. That's the only reason. We don't make much of Israel, okay? Be careful. Be careful. We make much of the God of Israel, right? And so in this passage, I want to extol before you this morning the faithfulness of God to Israel. And you may say, what does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. He's your God. He's your Father. And in the same way that He's faithful to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, He's faithful to me. And in that, I just have to say, Lord, I worship You. That's the point of Romans 11. Lord, I bow down before You because I see my sin. I see my rebellion just like Israel. And You are faithful. Amazing. Amazing. There's also another issue here, and I just want to bring this out. And as we go through this passage, you'll see this again and again. Is Paul is speaking in this way to Gentiles. You notice that his audience is not Israel because at this point, Israel has hardened their hearts. And they're not even reading this passage, most of them. Very few. Only a remnant are reading them. But he's speaking about Israel to Gentiles. And that brings up another issue, is that when you see someone rejecting Christ, don't ever use that as an opportunity to grow in pride. When you see your family and your loved ones rejecting Christ, after a while, isn't this our tendency? Well, you know, God chose me, and I know why He rejected them. I mean, those stiff-necked people. And we can have that attitude towards unbelievers, right? It's been called all kinds of names, hyper-Calvinism, but basically it's sin, okay? It's pride. When you begin to look down on people that reject Christ, because you need to realize that the only reason you receive Christ is because of His faithfulness, not because of your faithfulness. And so that's another pastoral issue that comes to our minds as we look at this passage. And so I want to teach you two reviving responses. Are you feeling low this morning? You're saying, Sammy, it's Christmas. I want to rejoice. Well, we don't go after all those commercial issues, right? We don't go after fake joy. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would say sometimes even during Christmas, we experience the greatest sorrow, right? Families get together and all kinds of conflict and stop talking about it. But the real joy that comes into our hearts at all times in our lives, and even this Christmas season, will come when we realize that we will have trials, but God is faithful. And there are two reviving responses in this passage to God's faithfulness that I want to consider. Two reviving responses to God's faithfulness. And we're going to look at Israel, and then we're going to make a little bit of application to ourselves. But if you look at verses 23 and 24, this is the first reviving response. It stirs up our souls from complaining and despair to having hope. And look for it in verses 23 and 24, particularly at the end of verse 23, this attribute of God that Paul brings out in the middle of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says this at the end of verse 23. For God is what? Able. Right? There's a hymn even that I used to sing when I was a kid saying, He's able. And this is found all over in the pages of Scripture. And this is the reality that no matter how rebellious Israel is, no matter how rebellious Christians might be in our church, no matter how rebellious Christians might be in Goa, you got to shout over the rebellion of man that God is able. And He is able to change hearts, right? He changed yours. And in your world, you're the chief of sinners, right? And so, what God is saying to us through the Holy Spirit in this first aspect, in verses 23 and 24, is hope in God. He is able to restore Israel. He is able to restore Israel. Now, mind you, we need to be careful here. And throughout this whole thing, there has been some confusion. We're not talking about a restoration of Israel primarily politically, okay? And while there are some things that we see in history today, in fact, it was interesting, I was reading a theologian who actually said that there is no future for Israel. And he lived in the 1900s, and then he saw, 1917, Arthur Balfour, who was the British foreign minister. In fact, we have to thank the UK in many ways. They were the hand of God. He made a famous declaration in 1917 called the Balfour Declaration. And in that he said, His Majesty's government, the UK, is committed to bringing back scattered Israel and making them a nation again. It took about 30 years at the end of the Second World War after a horrible Holocaust. You weren't there, right? I wasn't there. But you remember some of this history. 6 million Jews were killed. Isn't it interesting that the moment somebody says that they're going to restore Israel, that there was a massive attack against Israel? There were 18 million Jews in the world at that time. 6 million were killed in the concentration camps, maybe many more. And yet at the end of that war, right, with the Allied forces and the British in 1948, Israel was made a nation. And they're still a nation today. And it's a miracle. It's a miracle. It shows the hand of God. As you look at all these Arab nations around them, pointing their nuclear warheads at them, they exist because God is powerful and able. Now, we can get amazed at those things. And definitely, there is the hand of God in all of this. But I believe that there's much more that God is going to do with Israel than just politically making them a nation. And that's what we find in this passage. He's not just going to restore Israel politically, but He's also going to make them His spiritual people again. This is how powerful God is. Now look very carefully at verse 23. First of all, we see God is able because He has great power. We have hope in the power of God. Verse 23 starts off with, and they also. And this even expresses itself, okay, we've lost the overhead again, don't worry about it. This is an expression of a truth. If you look at verse 23, how it starts, it's an expression of a truth that is very unlikely. From a human standpoint, what God is doing is very unlikely. And they also, even them, even the nation of Israel. This is an amazing truth. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, if they do not persist in unbelief. Now, what God is saying here, I think we need to be careful not to make the text say too much, is He's not speaking about the doctrine of grace here. He's not speaking about the fact that faith is a gift of God. Right? We believe that? That those who believe are experiencing God's grace in their lives. But I think here, what God is saying is He's giving us the crucial reason why Israel is not experiencing favor from Him. And it is this. They do not what? Believe. They do not believe in God. You see why this is so important? Is they believe in themselves. They believe in their own power. They believe in their own might. They rejected Jesus because they thought that they had more authority than Jesus. And that's the mark of an unbeliever, isn't it? That's why we call ourselves believers. Sometimes you say, I'm a believer. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. Everybody calls us believers. Well, it's the fact that you're different from the world, right? You're a believer in what? I think you must always ask that question. You're a believer in what? Well, I've stopped believing in my own sufficiency. I've stopped believing in my own might. I've stopped believing in my own power. And I actually believe that the only thing I can do is against God. And I need Him every day. And I need His mercy every day. You know, even today, I want to ask you, and you will never have hope unless you grasp onto this fact that you need to live like a believer. You know, I started off this morning even by saying some of us are practical atheists. And the way in which you know you're a believer or not is, how do you respond when there's problems? Do you start talking like there is no God? Is it, you know, in conversations with you, do people begin to think like, oh man, there's no hope in this life. Yeah? I just spent some time with Sammy and man, I just want to kill myself now. You know, I hope I don't do that to you. I'm supposed to be a pastor. But I hope that our conversations are even in the midst of trials saying, I believe in God. I was with one of our graduates this last week. I had gone on a trip to Andhra, John Sundar. And I remember when he graduated, he was like a baby. We used to call him the baby in the class because he was just so immature. Anyway, he doesn't mind me saying this. But he told me, Sammy, I've become a man now. I was like, John, what happened? He says, well, many things, but I went through some trials. He said, I got my church. It was so easy. It was my daddy's church. My uncle had given a building, you know. And I started preaching. And I thought, wow, you know, this is heaven on earth. And the next thing you know, my uncle turned against me. And he got jealous because the church was growing. He said, one Sunday, Sammy, I was preaching on Sunday and my uncle came with a morcha. Outside the church, they were shouting slogans against me and they got the police to arrest me. And they wanted to take the building away from me. And you know, at that moment, Sammy, I was just thinking, what do I do? I'm just a little kid, you know. And then I realized that, you know what, God has called me here to preach His word. And I believed in Him instead of in myself. And I kept preaching. And the police didn't arrest me. And the church is still today. In fact, the police have taken my side. Well, they've taken God's side. He says, that's what happens when you believe in God. You know? I don't know how you respond to problems in life, but when we stop believing in God like Israel, we think, wow, man, we've got our own way, we've got our own resources. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to destruction. How do you respond to trouble and to trials? Do people know? Don't say you're a believer. People should know you're a believer to the way in which you respond to tough times. And so even they, and it says this, when God will remove their unbelief, look at verse 23, will be grafted in. Now, there we have an amazing truth. This idea of being grafted in is a passive verb, and it shows that this is not a work that Israel does. No believer says, hey, you know what? I changed my mind. I want to join up with the church now. Nobody joins the church. God puts them in the church. You know, I don't like it when people share their testimony and say, I accepted Jesus. Hey, hang on a second. He accepted you. You know, I know we use this language. But the truth is, and this is the truth, the reason why God is powerful is He acts against even people that don't believe in Him, that hate Him, and He changes them and He makes them grafted in, right? You're in this church this morning saying, praise the Lord, I love His word, I love the church, I love Jesus, because He grafted you in. You know, sometimes we get worried. People leave the church, and we say, oh no, did we do something wrong? You know, now maybe we did. But I think ultimately, they left and they went away from us because they were not grafted in. One of the tests of whether a person loves the Lord is that he doesn't just love other Christians, right? He loves Christ. And you come to church not because you are connected to Sammy, but you're connected to Christ. And even if Sammy acts like a fool, you'll come to church because Sammy needs to hear about Christ. You see? You don't come to church to get something from me. You come to church because Christ has given you grace and you want to give grace to others. That's why you're here. You're grafted in. And this is what God is saying. He's saying that to Israel, I will graft them in. Why? Because I am able. You know, literally, the word for able is powerful. And I wish the translators had even put it in that way. Not just that God is able, you know, but it's actually saying more than that. Because sometimes when you say God is able, he has the potential, maybe, you know. But this is saying much more. This is saying God has the power. It's the word dunamis. He has the power to graft those that don't believe in him, even his own people, Israel, and make them his. Isn't this what God does with sinners every day? Now, he goes on to say, not just hope in God because of the power of God, but hope in God because of the proofs of his grace. Look at verse 24. Look at your own life. You know, if you're losing hope in God, look at your own life. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, think about your own life and how God expressed grace in your life. How did you get saved? You got saved from total ignorance of God, didn't you? None of us in this room, I've had many conversations with you, are Jewish people. We're from a wild environment, so to speak, right? We didn't have the word of God. In fact, we had a lot of false teaching, right? And yet, in spite of that, this is what he's saying. Look at the proofs of grace in your own life. Contrary to nature, you were taken from an environment where you were listening to a lot of wrong things about God, and you were living a life that was wrong against God, and contrary to nature, he brought you from that background and he saved you, right? You think he can't do that with his people that have his grace externally? That's what Paul is saying in verse 23. How much more? How much more will he do to those who are the natural branches and graft them into their own olive tree? See, they have the word of God. They have the covenant of God. And so, don't think that they are far from the arm of God. As the Old Testament says, there is nothing that is too far from the arm of God. There is no one that is too far from the arm of God. And in a sense, just naturally speaking, because Israel has received the Abrahamic covenant, they're naturally speaking, not spiritually, closer to God. And it is easier in his work to save them than even us. Look at the proof of grace. Hope in God, he's able to save Israel. He's able to restore Israel. You know, are you somebody that lives with hope or with hopelessness? Even this morning, as you walked into church, did you have an attitude of giving hope to others? Or are you somebody that is miserable? And if you are, as we looked at this passage, I think one of the reasons for not having hope is you don't know the grace of God. One of the reasons for not having hope is you don't believe that God is faithful. See what this passage tells us? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, before it talks about don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together, it says this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And even the tense there is we need to be speaking to ourselves, confessing to ourselves constantly without ceasing hope. Like Psalm 43 verse 5. Why are you downcast, my soul? Why are you discouraged? Hope in God. Speak the truths about God's faithfulness. Speak the truths about Calvary. Speak the truths about Christ to your heart. In the midst of whatever it is that is causing you to lose hope. That's what Paul did with Israel. You see? Let us hold fast, Hebrews 10:23, the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You see, it always comes back to that. Hope in God. Because he's faithful. He's able to restore Israel. Now there's another truth that Paul gives us. And this is found in verses 25 through 27. And it is this. You look at verse 25. He starts. It's a reviving truth that comes from God's faithfulness. As we look at God's faithfulness, we are revived. And first, we get hope. Because God is faithful and able to save sinners. And he has shown grace abundantly to his enemies. And he will show grace to Israel. But look at the second truth. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, again, Paul is speaking to us, we're Gentiles, to be uninformed or to be ignorant of this mystery. Now, what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying that understanding the future of Israel is not something that will be determined by logic. It will not be determined by studying the course of history. It will not be determined by somebody creating a great system of analyzing Israel's tendencies. Understanding the future of Israel is going to be very contrary to our natural logic and our human common sense. It's a mystery. What does that mean? Now, the word mystery, as it's used in verse 25, is used for basically the gospel at many times. Even the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God came down to earth and died for sinners. You can't get that through your own logic. You get that through what? Special revelation, you see? And God is saying that even as you look at Israel, some of you even this morning might be saying, why do I need to be worried about Israel, you know? Well, you know why you need to be worried about Israel? It's because God is concerned about Israel. This is not something that I'm creating because even I have some Jewish blood in me, right? I have, as far as I know, I have no Jewish blood in me. And the only reason I love Israel is because God loves Israel. You see what's going on here? This is not my logic. This is not my theology. This is the Word of God. And he says, I do not want you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery. It has to come from studying the Bible. But why is this crucial? So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Now, this is what we talked about in the beginning. The second danger that we find when Gentiles think about Israel and their rejection is we become proud. In fact, this word here, even wise in your own estimation, it's a little bit of a extra translation. It's more simple. The idea in the Greek here that Paul is saying is that you would not think of yourself. That you would not think of yourself. Are you somebody that thinks of yourself? You know, this week, my children and my wife will tell you, I think of myself a lot. But this week, I was looking at a video of a so-called pastor. And you knew he was a false teacher just because of his hairstyle. I won't get into it, but he was a false teacher. You know how you can tell some of these guys are false teachers? But then he started talking, and he said this. He said, you know, the cross is an expression of how valuable I am to God. You know, if you go into the market and you buy a car, and I even hate to say what he was saying. If you pay, you know, he said $100,000 for that car, that shows how valuable that car is. And heaven, he said, went bankrupt so that they could buy me. And that shows, you know, I wanted to like break my computer and smash the screen. I was like, this is blasphemy. But you know, brothers and sisters, I was thinking, don't I live like that sometimes though? Where all my happiness and all my joy and all my goal in life is all about me. And I can tell that because I know I get unhappy when me is not worshipped, right? Why isn't lunch ready on time? I've got to go and preach at the Nepali church, you know? It's me, right? It's not the Nepali church. Well, man, you haven't ironed my pants, right? I'm important. Why don't you pick up the iron and iron your own pants, right? But okay, this is getting dangerous. But the point is, I got to confess, and I don't think you would deny it too, we worship ourselves. Even after we've become Christians, we love me. And you know, we can even use unbelievers around us to exalt ourselves. Man, you look at that guy and, you know, my cousin or my relative, and you see how bad they are, and you think about me and I got saved, and I begin to make myself more important. And what Paul says is, be very careful when you look at unbelievers around you. Don't respond to them with, man, I am someone special. I'm not like them. But respond with a broken heart. Second response is this, humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God because no sinner deserves grace. Humble yourself before God because no sinner deserves grace. You know, the first truth, very simply, is salvation is not focused on us. Salvation is not focused on man. Verse 25. Paul says, I don't want you to think that the reason why I rejected Israel and I chose Gentiles in Goa is so that you can think that you were special. That's the wrong theological idea to extract from this issue. The reason why God rejected somebody else in your family and you are saved and you are safe is because you are special. Don't think of yourself. Salvation is not about thinking about yourself, right? It's a gift of God in Christ Jesus. Every day we want to boast in ourselves. And what can kill this? 1 Corinthians 1 says, remember where you were before you were saved, right? We were not many mighty. We were not many noble. We were not many wise. And yet sometimes I find Christians talking about themselves like they have all wisdom in themselves. Are you somebody like that when people talk to you? Are your conversations something that point to Christ or point to yourself? It's easy for me to do that even as a pastor. You know, I have to always ask myself, as I meet my graduates, am I more of a listener? Am I more of a promoter of God's grace in other people? Or am I somebody that's a braggadocious worshiper and idolater of my own head? And if I do that, then how can I say that I know God? You know, you want to know the greatest way to lose hope in life? Begin to idolize yourself. It will lead you to a path of destruction and hopelessness, right? It will lead you to a path of great despair. Put all your trust in yourself, in your chariots, in your wisdom, in your education, and I promise you, meet me in 5 years, and you'll be a sad man, right? You want to be a person of joy? Put your glory and your boasting and your hope in Christ. And nobody can steal that from you. Amen? I do not want you, brethren, to be ignorant, okay? I want you to be wise, biblically wise. Salvation is not so you can talk about you. Salvation is so you can talk about Jesus. Try to practice that this week, okay? Try to practice that this week and try to eliminate I, me, myself, and think about Christ. Think about others, right? As you read Philippians chapter 2, the lesson is this. Have the same attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was somebody who could grasp equality with God, he emptied himself and made himself what? A bondservant. If Christ did that, then how dare you make salvation about you, right? Paul goes on to say that a partial hardening has happened, verse 25, to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Just so you understand prophetically, you know the reason why God is working with Gentiles right now? Is so that he may make Israel jealous. And this is the history that we are in right now. The church age, the only reason why God is saving Gentiles more than Israelites is to provoke Israel to jealousy. Salvation isn't about you. It's about the gospel. It's about God's glory. It's about Christ's fame, okay? And he's using you as a tool. And some of you may say, what is this fullness of the Gentiles? I think very simply, you can even look at a verse like Matthew 24, verse 14. And it says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. You know, ultimately, this isn't the sovereign hand of God. But I hear a lot of people even coming to me and saying, you know, we're not an evangelistic church and we need to do more evangelism. And I say, amen. But my response ultimately is, what are you doing about evangelism? Are you coming to me with that question and saying, Sammy, you're the pastor and you were trained and you're not doing evangelism? Okay, I'll raise my hand and say, I need to do more evangelism. This is the only reason why the church exists. To bring about the fullness of the Gentiles. But my question to you is, what are you doing about evangelism? But then some people say, but you know, it's the responsibility of the church, right? To do like a drama or a theater or an event or some kind of rally, maybe? Maybe we hire, Kala Academy and we do like a big spiel there and Nicole can play or something. Where do you find that in the Bible? Evangelism is everybody life on life, giving a reason to those that are around you for the hope that is in you, in your day-to-day relationships with your neighbors, with your friends. And that's what God is doing through the Gentile church. And until every single Gentile in the world, in every tribe and tongue and nation, what this verse is saying is, here's the gospel, the end will not come. God is not slow concerning His promise. And He's sovereign. But what are you doing? Do your neighbors around you know that you're a Christian? Oh, but you know, Sammy, I had a fight with them. Well, all the more reason for you to share the gospel with them, right? Do the people in your workplace know that you're a Christian? Do people know the hope that is in you? And so the only reason why we exist is to make Israel jealous. We don't exist for ourselves. Don't use the grace of God and be selfish with it, okay? And just say, I've got a good church, man. I've got a good, you know, we got AC in our church, man. The last church had no AC, you know. And don't use the grace of God and just get fat. Don't use the grace of God and just be self-centered. The only reason why you're saved is so that others may hear the gospel through you. Amen? And if you forget that, you become a hopeless Christian. You know, you want to become hopeless? Stop being fruitful. Stop serving others. You want to become hopeful? Even in the midst of trials, live for others. Well, not only do we see God's grace humbling us in our mission, but we also see God's grace humbling us in history. And look at verse 26 and 27. And here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59. And we'll go through this just quickly, but you can see the focus is on Him. He saves Israel for His name. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now just quickly, what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? John Calvin said, well, you know, it's not the nation Israel, but it's spiritual Israel. It's the church. And ever since then, the church has lived in a massive confusion. There are people, just so you know, that would like to take out Israel as a national entity in this passage and say, God is just speaking about the church. They would even use a verse like Galatians 6:16, where it even says, in Galatians 6:16, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And they say, that's the church. Sometimes code name was used for the church. I want to just share with you quickly, and we can talk more about this later, that every time the word Israel is used in the New Testament, it's not referring to the church. Even in Galatians 6:16, it's referring to Jewish believers that became part of the church. They were the elect Jews, but they were still Israelites, you see? And so he's saying the Israel of God is that we don't have them here in Cornerstone, but he was saying there was, you know, Mary and Joseph or whoever in the church. Jewish people that were saved. In this context, I think as you're following with me, it is absolutely essential to see all Israel will be saved as who? The nation of Israel. Now what is God talking about here? Well, look at the prophecy. The deliverer will come from Zion, Isaiah 59 verse 21. And this is talking about the first coming of Christ. And He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is talking about the second coming of Christ. And just very quickly, at the end of time, there will be the rapture of the church. Okay, we will be gone. The fullness of the Gentiles is over. And then Israel will be persecuted under the tribulation. 2/3 of them will die. The Holocaust, you thought the Holocaust was bad? Only 1/3 of Israel was killed in the Holocaust. In the tribulation, 2/3 of Israel will be killed. And as they go through that suffering, this is prophesied in Revelation, this is prophesied in Zechariah, at the end of that suffering, in the midst of the tribulation, in Revelation 7 verse 4, there will be preachers that will be sent to Israel. And then there is a number, Revelation 7 verse 4, of those who are saved from Israel, 144,000. Now that's counting men. So with them are women and children. But there's even a specific number from, and it even mentions this in Revelations. You read this later on. It's amazing. God is able. God is faithful. And 144,000 with their women and with their wives and with their children will be saved, and they will experience persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. They will become the followers of Christ. And this is what God will do at the end of time from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And He will remove... See, this is what I said. The reason why God wants to save Israel is not just politically. He will remove their what? Their ungodliness. He will make them lovers of Him instead of haters of Him. He will make them love the cross. He will make them love Christ. He will make them love His kingdom. Why? Verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is an amazing truth. What God is saying is He will bring about a conviction upon Israel on that day in the tribulation that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Calvary. That's what He's saying. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I will make you a blessing to all the nations. You know ultimately how that was fulfilled? When Christ stretched out His arms and gave Himself as the offering of sin. And Israel will see that. And they will believe that, like you and me believe that. You know, there's a church in Werden, I don't know if I'm saying this right, Germany, which is called the Lamb of God Church. And if you go to that church, you'll see, I don't know what kind of preaching is in that church, but you'll see on that church, on the front of the facade, there's an engraving of a lamb in stone. It goes back to 200 years ago. When they were constructing that church, and one of the workers, as he was tied to a rope, the rope slipped, and he fell from a great height. And as he fell, he thought he was going to die. And he fell down and landed. This is a true story. 200 years ago. He fell down and landed, by God's grace, on a lamb. The lamb died. And in that cushion, he lived. And he was so impressed with this that he decided to take the next stone he was putting in the building and engrave that lamb that saved his life. We have a lamb who died for us that is much more eternal and much more precious that we live by. We believe in Him, right? And we need to pray that Israel would one day. We know they will. The only reason why we exist on this earth is to hope in God until the fullness of the Gentiles. Are you living in hope? Are you living in hopelessness? What do you live for? Do you live for God's kingdom? Or do you live for your kingdom? What do you invest yourself in? As you seek first the kingdom of God, which never fails, and His righteousness, He will add all these things unto you. Christian, lift up your head. Don't live in despair. Live in Christ and for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your sovereignty over the nation of Israel. Lord, we have seen briefly, even in this passage, how You are so faithful to them, even though they abandon You like a harlot and they live against You. And as we study them, Lord, we pray that we would embrace the reality of how You are faithful to unfaithful people. It would not cause pride to rise within our hearts, but it would make us a people that want to speak about Your faithfulness more to a lost world. That we would recognize that without Your faithfulness, we would be undone. And that would cause us to live with great gratefulness, gospel gratefulness in this world until the fullness of times. And we praise You that You are the Lord of history and You're bringing everything to resolution. We don't need to read the newspaper and believe it. We believe the scriptures that You are King and You are bringing everything to resolution so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, including Israel, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, bring that day soon. And help us to be faithful to You till You come. In Jesus' name, amen.